For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Goes on to say that his kingdom will have no end. We like these verses at Christmas time, don't we? I think these are some of the most beloved in all the Bible. I imagine that you like them more than just at Christmas time. Perhaps you go back several times a year to remind yourself of who your God is, who this Christ is. He is your counselor. He is your God. He is your Father. He grants you peace. He reigns over you. And the world doesn't recognize it yet, but he is the king of this world. He reigns invisibly from heaven. And this prophecy is relevant, like I said, all year, but it's especially relevant now at Christmas time. It fills every genuine Christian with hope, doesn't it? Hope in the Lord Jesus and all that he can accomplish. But I wonder how often you pay attention to the verses that came just before it. I have in the bulletin, I ask you a question. Why are we in Judges for a Christmas message? Why don't you turn to Judges chapter 6, and I'll answer that for you. While you're turning there, I'm going to read from Isaiah 9, where we just were, in verse 4. For you have broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of the fire. If we're really to understand the context of this prophecy, understand all that the Lord was bringing out, his message to his people, then really we want to understand about the day of Midian, or as Daniel called it, the battle of Midian. And we find that in Judges chapter 7. We're going to start in chapter 6. There are a lot of similarities between the era of the Judges and Isaiah's day. Let me fill those blanks in for you in your bulletin before we go any further. Why are we in Judges for a Christmas message? Because Isaiah 9:6 lets us. You can fill out those first blanks. Isaiah 9, verse 6. You see the little colon there? That's for the 9:6. Isaiah 9:6 sets the story of Jesus' entrance into the world in the context of Gideon's victory, the judge Gideon, over Midian. Gideon over Midian, M-I-D-I-A-N. And in the era of the judges, just like in Isaiah's day, we find over and over in the era of the judges, if you've read it, you know this to be the case, God's people disobey him. Usually it's that they're going into just rampant idolatry, worshiping other gods. And we're going to see actually some really obscene images of these false gods. And then the Lord chastises them, and he does that using foreign enemies. He brings them in to punish him. They oppress his people terribly, and they always cry out. And then the Lord raises up a deliverer. He gives them this punishment, not because he's mean and vindictive, but because he loves his people, and what is in the best interest of his people is that they know their God and that they rely on him and depend on him. And so he gives them reason to cry out to him. And so they do, and then he gives them a hero. He gives them a judge who will deliver them from their oppressors. And just like in the era of the judges, now in Isaiah's day, he has disobedient people. And he says, I'm about to punish you. I've already punished your northern neighbors, the northern tribes of Israel. And he's speaking to Judah. They've already been taken off to Assyria. Now, if you don't shape up, I'm going to do the same to you. Learn from their example. And of course, if you know your Old Testament, the southern kingdom was also carried off into captivity, not by Assyria, but by Babylon. And it was even worse than the first time around. But what the Lord prophesies here, as he's telling them throughout the book of Isaiah, especially the first 30-plus chapters, he's telling them, you're going to be judged. We love these little bright spots, chapter 7, chapter 9. And it's even just a small spot of hope in each of these chapters, these great glimmers of the Messiah. But really, the whole way through, if you try reading through Isaiah, perhaps you've gotten very discouraged. It's hard to read through. It's a lot of judgment. And as he's promising judgment, he's also promising deliverance from that coming judgment. And just like in the day of Midian, with the great judge Gideon, or we think of him as a great judge, we're going to see that's not really the case. Just like in the day of Midian, so it is in the day when Christ comes into the world. God is going to raise up this very unformidable hero, this deliverer you wouldn't think twice to look at. And yet he's going to use him to bring a great reversal, a great unexpected victory. That's what he's promising. Now, for you and I, sometimes things get very rough. It might be chastisement. It might be that you're being punished, but I wouldn't assume that in any particular circumstance. You have to go to the Lord to learn that. It's just as likely that you are going through trials for a different reason, but either way, sometimes our problems feel so big, so enormous. If you're following in your bulletin, that's what goes in these blanks. Sometimes my problems seem so enormous that it feels like God is not even present in my situation. Does it feel that way to you sometimes? That the odds are just insurmountable, and you just can't see how God could possibly use this for good. And it feels like he's not there. I know you know better than this, but we're going to have another reminder of that from God's word today. And so the story of Gideon, just like the story of Christ, tells us that your situation will never be so bleak that God can't work an unbelievable reversal out of it. Because this is what he loves to do. He loves to use humble circumstances to show his might and his power. So let's, if you're not already in Judges chapter 6, let's go ahead and turn there. And we're going to do kind of like a running commentary as we go. We're going to read through. We're not going to get every verse of these two chapters. And the story goes beyond chapter 7. We're just going to go to the end of chapter 7. We're going to kind of have an ongoing running commentary as we go. So what we find out first when we read chapter 6 is that Israel has disobeyed the Lord yet again, and the land has been overrun by what we would call are just absolute, utter barbarians, total heathens, total pagans, violent, evil people. Chapter 6, verse 1, "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years, and the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountain." Now, as you read this, I think you're going to think, that sounds like a long 7 years. I bet it feels like more than 7 years. It feels like forever. Is it ever going to end? So we find out, first of all here, that it's because of Israel's disobedience this has all happened. Now let's look at what the Midianites are doing. "So it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up, and they invited their evil buddies." It says also Amalekites and the people of the east. That might be the Syrians, it could be Edom, it could be Moab, we don't know. "The people of the east would come up against them, and then they would encamp against them, and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because the Midianites and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord." Can you imagine living through that? You have no food supply. Every time you plant anything, the bad guys who are just too big, too many of them, they just come and devour everything that you have planted. Not merely because they're hungry and it's free food for them, so they take it, but because they're mean and because they want to starve their enemies to death. This is evil stuff. "And although the Lord has delivered his people into their hand, it seems hard to believe that Satan isn't just running amok and enjoying and inciting these people to more evil." We find that when the Lord withdraws his hand from Job to protect him, Satan just goes crazy. And that is likely what's going on here, that he is just inciting these people to hate the people of Israel, and he's going to destroy God's people. If you imagine, if he were successful here, if they really could keep their food away from them and annihilate every seed, everything that was sown, we would have no Messiah, would we? He would not be born because they were all killed. They all starved to death. But the Lord isn't going to let that happen to his people. In verse 7, it tells us that Israel cries out to the Lord because of the Midianites. And then in verse 8, we don't get the response that you would expect. God doesn't say, okay, I'll come now. He says, verse 8, the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel who sent to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." Well, that's not quite the response they hoped for, was it? He reminds them who he is, and then he pretty much says, you've brought this on yourselves. Now he says, you have not obeyed my voice. Well, what is it that they did not obey? He says in verse 10, I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. What have they been doing? They have been fearing these other gods. They have been worshiping these other gods. And now they're fearing these other people groups. And the Lord is saying, you haven't obeyed me. You've not feared me. You've feared them. And he just kind of leaves them hanging. And if that were the end of the story, and it jumps to chapter 7, then we might really be puzzled. But then we get the immediate follow-up. So starting in verse 11, we're going to find that the Lord plans a reversal. He's going to turn over the circumstances that his people are in. He begins by choosing his general, and he chooses a man who's insignificant, he's small, he's discouraged. There's really no reason that you or I would choose him to lead the people into battle. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. So you might be wondering, how is it that they're alive at all? They're having to find secret places where they can still get some sunlight in so that they can raise their crops. Wine presses were usually hewn out of rock and at least quasi underground. So you can imagine that there's not a whole lot of sunlight getting in there. They're not going to have a good yield here. They're just barely getting by. He's preparing this food in secret. In verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." He hasn't done it publicly. He didn't answer it when they all cried out at once. He sent them a prophet, and he didn't say, "I'm going to raise up Gideon for you." Not like he did with Saul, right? That hasn't happened yet. There's no public proclamation. He goes quietly, he goes gently to a man who is discouraged. "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon says, "Yeehaw, let's do this thing." No, he doesn't. Let's see what he says in verse 13. "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us." Now he's not taking the Lord's name in vain there when he says, "Oh, my Lord." He's actually showing deference. He's showing respect. That's the word Adonai. It's like saying my master. He's showing respect to this man. He doesn't know who he is yet. "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?" So apparently there's starting to be a revival. People around him are saying, the Lord's done it before. Things were bad in Egypt. He can save us from Midian now. And Gideon is not on the cutting edge of that. Gideon's not listening to them. He's not believing them. Not exactly the guy you want to lead you into battle, thinking the Lord's not going to deliver the enemies into our hand. "But now the Lord has forsaken us," he says, "and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Then the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours." I'd like to know what that might is. What might does he see in Gideon, right? There's nothing there. Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? Oh, there's that might. It comes from the Lord himself. So he said to him, oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. So who has the Lord chosen to deliver his people? This discouraged guy that doesn't even believe that the Lord is looking out for them anymore. He's the smallest man in the smallest family in the smallest tribe of Israel. Now, I don't know if that's entirely true. We'd have to dig out the census to find out. But this is his perspective on things. I am insignificant. I'm the last guy who can accomplish anything. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. Now, he still doesn't know who this is who's talking to him. Then he said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. And then he proceeds to ask the Lord, I'm going to make an offering to you. I'm going to worship according to the requirement of the Lord. And please, would you show me that it's you? And so the Lord does that. He brings him the offering. In verse 20, it says, the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread, and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, Adonai Yahweh, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. He is beside himself with grief. He's realized he's essentially cursed the Lord's name to him. And how does the Lord respond? Peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die. And Gideon starts to hope in the Lord. What I want us to see, that we have this, while we have this theme going throughout here with this theme of smallness, right? He's the smallest man in the smallest family in the smallest tribe. This discipline from the Lord has bred discouragement. Discouragement has bred actual unbelief in this man. But now he's starting to hope in the Lord. And how does the Lord deal with his unbelief? I mean, he has battered them terribly. He has disciplined them for their idolatry. And now he confronts outright belief in Gideon. And you see how gentle he's being. He didn't rebuke him. I mean, he has a staff in his hand that just caused fire to come out of a rock. He could have destroyed Gideon. And instead, he's patient and he gives him a sign when he doesn't have to give him a sign. And then he says to Gideon, I know I'm all powerful, but peace be with you. I am with you. Peace be with you. And now you can do as I command you. So Gideon responds to this, and he says, now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. Let's drop down to verse 24. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. Now, does this sound familiar at all? So the Lord Shalom. We were just in Isaiah chapter 9. He shall be called not Lord of peace, but what? Prince of peace, right? We've got some similarities here. God comes to bring peace to his people. And it says that this altar at the time that Judges was written, probably by the prophet Samuel, it says to this day, this altar is still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Now, it came to pass the same night, we're going to find that the Lord is going to do something. He's going to demand something of Gideon now. He has been good to Gideon. Gideon, it appears, is believing him. And what does the Lord demand in response to what appears to be Gideon's very newfound faith? He's conquered Gideon's unbelief. And immediately he says, right, now You're believing in me. You're trusting in me. I want you to obey me now. Let your faith work itself out in works. Sounds a little bit like what James says in chapter 2, doesn't it? That faith without works is dead. God demands obedience immediately from this brand new believer. It's a little bit like when Jesus sends his disciples out with the Great Commission. He says, go and make disciples of every nation. And what is it that you're to do? You're to teach them everything I've taught you, to make disciples, and you're to baptize them, right? In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That the one of the first acts of obedience for a believer is that they publicly identify with the Lord through baptism. The baptism doesn't save them. It is a testimony that they have trusted God and he has done a great work in their lives. And God is going to demand something similar from Gideon here. So in verse 25, the Lord said to him, I want you to take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has. So he's come to visit this guy. He has been disciplining them severely 7 years with the Midianites, right? He had told them, don't fear these Amorite gods. And what are they doing? They've got this evil image of Baal in their town. Baal's not been doing them any good, has he, while they've been following him? No, all that they've gotten is oppression from their enemies. And yet they still keep Baal in the town square. Worse, we actually find out that there's a wooden image. This is an Asherah pole. He says, cut down the wooden image that is beside it and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of that image. Now, this image is a disgusting image. It was a fertility god. It was an image of male anatomy. Now, this is vile stuff in the town square. And God says, if you are going to follow me, if you believe me, then draw a line in the sand, put away your foreign gods, destroy them. And he wants them to do it publicly. And you know what Gideon does? He obeys. But again, we see his timidity. We see this he's just a real scaredy cat. And the Lord is going to use this man. So it says in verse 27, so Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. Now we're going to skip down to verse 33, but what happens in the intervening time is that the men of the town find it in the town square, find that Baal and Asherah are destroyed, and instead, apparently we're worshiping Yahweh now. And they demand that Gideon be brought out to them that they can kill him. And his father rightly is rebuked. He's been rebuked by his son's actions, and he takes the side of his son and he defends his son. And then we find out in verse 33, we have the Lord starting to gather his army, and he does that when the villains assemble. Verse 33, then all the Midianites and Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. Now, that doesn't sound much like Gideon, does it? I mean, he wouldn't even tear down the altar in plain sight. He had to do it by night. But now, suddenly, he's blowing the trumpet, he's sending messengers everywhere, and he says, we're going to do this, we're going to defeat these enemies once and for all. We're going to drive them out of the land. What is the change? What's the difference? The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. What Gideon cannot possibly do, God can do, and he will do, and he does do. And so the Lord gathers his army. First he empowers his general. And now he's about to gather his army. But first, we have a little interlude where it's possibly the one of the most famous stories about Gideon. Perhaps you've even referred to this story before when you've been trying to make decisions. This is not an example for us to follow. Verse 36. We're still in chapter 6. Verse 36. So Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. Well, hold on a second. There's an if. You've told me that you are, God, you are going to save Israel by my hand. And if it's really true, so already he's starting to doubt again. This is the same guy, right? He's only recently become a believer. He's only recently become a genuine follower of the Lord. And he's still got his old insecurities. Yeah, do you find that for yourself? You've still got those old sins rearing their ugly head every so often. This is normal. It's not good, but it's to be expected. And the Lord, again, is extremely patient with him. He doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't say, actually, he doesn't say anything at all. We just find him doing exactly as Gideon says, but this is not something for us to follow. This is Gideon doubting the Lord. Look, he says to the Lord, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece only, and it's dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. So, Lord, make just this garment wet and keep everything around it dry, and then I'll know that you really have heard me. It really is you. I know you have power over the dew and the rain, and then I'll know that you also are the one who's spoken to me. So in the morning, he goes outside, and that's exactly what's happened. So now they can get down to business, and he can raise up an army, right? Unfortunately not. Verse 38, and it was so. Cool way of saying that God did is exactly what he said. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night. He didn't rebuke him. He didn't flatten him. He just quietly, gently reassured Gideon as he needed. God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and we're told in the part we skipped that Jerubbaal is the name given to him by the men of the town who still wanted to worship Baal, and they're saying, let Baal be against him. That's what his name means. Well, that's a pretty good name for someone who genuinely loves the Lord. He's an enemy of Baal. That's a good thing. Jerubbaal, that is Gideon. He's about to go to battle against followers of Baal. He and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Herod so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. Now, you probably know how the story goes here. The Lord is going to whittle down his army. He's going to cut it more than in half. He's going to take it from 35,000 down to 10,000. And then he's going to do it again. So let's see how he does that. Let's jump down to verse 4. Well, we'll jump to verse 3. Now, therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, this is the Lord's words, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. So I'm sorry, it was 32,000 down to 10,000. But the Lord said to Gideon, now how is Gideon feeling at this point? Oh my goodness, Lord, why did you say that? We just lost more than half of our army. What are you doing? But the Lord said to Gideon, so he's going to reassure him, right? The people are still too many. Now, why is he doing this? Let's back up and go to verse 2 and get the missing piece. The Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. The Lord's whole point in disciplining his people with the Midianites is to show them that the only person that you can rely on, the only one you can rely on is on me. I'm the only one who will do you good. When you follow these other gods, This is what you get. They're not real. They're fake. Why would you go after them? And when he delivers them, he wants them to know it's him. It's not them. They didn't just get lucky, or they weren't just more skillful with weapons than they thought. No, this is the work of God. So that's why he whittles down this already small army to a smaller army. And then he says in verse 4, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I'll test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. Of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, so they stick their face right in the water, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. So the ones that are down on their knees, scooping it up with the water, as opposed to those who stick their tongue right in the water. Now, is this important? Is there some moral quality about this act of drinking going on? No, this is simply the way that the Lord is going to mark. He's with you, he's not with you. He's with you, he's not with you. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Now, how large is the Midianite army? We haven't been told that yet, but we're going to be told in a moment there's too many to count. In fact, it says it right here at the end of verse 12. Now, the Midianites and the Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number as the sand by the seashore in multitude. You can't count how many people there are. We know it was more than 32,000, a lot more. And he's whittled his army down to 300. And God is steadily increasing the odds and making it less and less likely, humanly speaking, that there will be any victory for the good guys. Does it feel like that's what he's doing, perhaps, in some of your circumstances? That just your problems, your enemies, they're just getting worse. They're getting bigger. They're getting stronger. And it feels like the Lord is diminishing. Where is he? And anyone, except for Gideon, who doesn't know exactly what's been said between the Lord and Gideon, has to be wondering, what on earth is this idiot doing? Why on earth would he do that? Gideon is probably wondering the same himself. And the Lord is trying to teach him, let the odds be as big as they can be. I'll take care of you. Let's see how he does. You probably know the story, but let's read it together. He's gathered his army. He's planned his reversal. Now he's going to accomplish his victory. Now, the Lord is proactively and providentially going to pacify this characteristic fearfulness that we keep seeing in Gideon, right? He says, I'm the smallest person in all of Israel, come from the smallest family, from the smallest tribe. There's no one, anyone's better than me. There's no way I can lead your people. And the Lord knows that he's going to respond this way. And proactively, he says in verse 9, it happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. And he knows that Gideon's going to say, I'm not so sure, Lord. He doesn't give him a chance to tell him. He says in verse 10, but if you're afraid to go down to the camp with Purah your servant. Just you two guys, you go sneak in. And I want you to eavesdrop on a conversation that's happening. Verse 11, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened and to go down against the camp. So he obeys this. All right, I'm still scared, but God is telling me he'll give me some sort of reassurance. I'm going to do as he said. So he and Purah go down. And that's where we see that the Midianites, the Amalekites, and all of the people of the east were as numerous as locusts. The camels were without number. It says in verse 13, and when Gideon had come, so he's probably hiding behind a tent, hiding in the bushes, and he's listening. When Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, I have had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. Then his companion answered and said, "This is nothing but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp." And so the Lord puts his voice of reassurance through the man of the enemy army. And Gideon knows that now the Lord will do what he said, because he's heard it from the mouth of his enemies. Now remember, we've got this theme running the whole way through of just how small Gideon is. And here he is referred to as this pathetic little loaf of barley bread. You get that it tumbled into the camp and knocked a tent over? He's just kind of bumbling along. He just happened to tumble into this tent. All he is this loaf of barley bread. Israel's nothing but a loaf of barley. And the Lord is going to win this impossible battle. He's put the fear of God, the fear of the Lord, in his enemies. And his own people have been fearing the gods of the Amorites. This is the wrong way around. And so he's going to commit that reversal right now. He wins this otherwise impossible battle. Let's read from verse 15. "And so it was, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, that he worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, 'Arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand.' Then he divided the 300 men into three companies." That's a generous term, isn't it? Three companies, just 100 men each against this huge army. These are just men, and they're going up against mounted troops. "He put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers." And now we're going to get a little bit of military strategy here, which is surely from the Lord. "And he said to them, 'Look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon."'" So you get what he's going to do. They've got three teams. You go over that side. You go over that side. We'll go right down the middle. And we're going to surround them. And when we blow these 300 trumpets, it's going to sound like a much larger army, and it's coming from all directions. That's what's going to happen. And did you catch this? "Say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon." Now, what was it that the enemies said? When they heard this dream, they said, "It's the sword of," not the sword of the Lord, the sword of Yahweh. No, it's the sword of Gideon. And Gideon is understanding, "I'm nothing. I can't do this, but God can do it." And he's saying, when you yell, all right, let's throw their own words back at them. "It's the sword of Gideon." They're afraid of the sword of Gideon. But it's not the sword of Gideon. It's really the sword of the Lord. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And actually, that sword of is not even in the Hebrew there. It's just the Lord and of Gideon. And so Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch. And they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. So that this tremendous sound, and then suddenly igniting this flame. Then the three companies blew the trumpets, broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing. And they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And that is in the Hebrew this time. "And every man stood in his place all around the camp. And the whole army ran and cried out and fled." They won't even fight. They're gone. God has put fear into them. "When 300 men blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion, against the whole camp." So they take off running, and then they get confused, and they start fighting each other, and they just cut each other down. Gideon hasn't raised his sword yet. They're afraid of the sword of Gideon. It's really their own swords that they should be afraid of. And that is the sword of the Lord in their hand. "The Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled to Beth Acacia towards Zerera, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabith. And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh." So now he gets the whole army together. He's defeated them with 300, and now he's just going to pursue them, cut the remainder down, take the spoils, and make sure that they never oppress his people again. They pursued the Midianites. Then Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and seize from them the watering places as far as Beth Bara and the Jordan." Then all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places as far as Beth Bara and the Jordan. What's the significance there? Now they can plant, now they can eat, now they can drink. And they captured two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. Now the story does continue, but I think we've seen enough here to see that the Lord has won this battle for him. He has done what was otherwise impossible. He's taken this tiny little band of 300 men against this innumerable army, and he knew that it had to be a number that small because still the people of Israel are so prideful, you and I are still so prideful, that when the Lord works a great victory, we still want to take credit. And so he had to get the odds against them so incredibly that he can prove that this is the work of God. It's not something else. You can't explain it by superior military strategy. You can't say it was luck. You can't chalk it up to science. It wasn't just a fluke. This has no other explanation other than the fact that God intervened. He fought the battle. He cut the enemies down. And he is the same God today. How impossible is your situation? And do you remember that if you're a Christian, then you actually have a God who's more present with you and more at work in your situation than he was with Gideon? The Holy Spirit lives inside of you if you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Now, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, but he didn't live in him the way that he lives in you and I. He enabled him for battle. But you've got the promise of the Lord Jesus that he said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Your God will enable you. I cannot promise you that your trial will be completely reversed and there will be a miracle come out of this. I can't promise that. But I can promise you that he'll bring good things out of it. He promises to work all things together for good for those who love him." I know you know this, but we need this reminder, don't we? And you know other saints in this fellowship who've been through some terrible things. And you've heard their testimonies, and they tell you this. They've told me these stories. They tell me these horrible stories that they went through, and they say, "Yeah, but you know what? The Lord sustained us." And they're smiling. I can think of more than one family with this testimony, and I know you know families like this. They say, "You know, God just gave us a measure of peace that I just can't explain, but he got us through it." And these are some of the most joyful people I know, because the God who led Gideon fought their battles too, and he's continuing to sustain them as they pursue their enemies past the Jordan. Now, the people living in Christ's day who knew this prophecy that God would send one who is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, he would send him to them. But they're looking for deliverance from the Roman Empire. And he says, no, there's a greater foe that needs to be vanquished first. Think about how badly Satan was running amok in the land of Judea and the land of Galilee. Everywhere Jesus went, everywhere you look, there was demon possession. In multiple cases, it was numerous demons in one poor host, right? The Lord is just casting out demons left, right, and center. He's sending his disciples out, and they're going and casting demons out. There's other people casting demons out, and they're trying to use the same name. I mean, Satan has just run amok. They're looking for deliverance from Rome. And God says, I'm here to deliver you from two enemies, right? From Satan and from the reign of your own sin. Jesus Christ came he came in humble origin, humble birth. He was born in a feeding trough. Where did the wise men go seeking that king who would be born in Bethlehem? They went to the palace in Jerusalem because that's where kings are born. But he wasn't there. He's in a feeding trough. He's in a stable under the house. People didn't care about this poor pregnant woman. The guest room was full, but you can go down with the animals if you want. I'm sure it's not too cold. Can you imagine the callousness of their hearts? The evil, the sin that had to be broken. They weren't fulfilling the law of Moses. Thought they were righteous, but they weren't loving their neighbors as themselves. They left a poor pregnant woman out in the cold in the hay and the straw with animals. And yet, this is the one who will overturn. This is the Gideon. This is the humble one who will work this great victory. That's what we're celebrating at Christmas. Your God is with you no matter how bleak your situation is. He will work a reversal. And do you feel like you're being defeated by your own sin nature? He can overcome your enslavement to your anger and to your laziness and your addiction to pornography. He can overturn all of that. He works these great reversals, and he does it through his son, who came into the world as a baby, who died. What sort of Messiah is a dead Messiah? And yet it was by that death that he brought us life. He is a risen Messiah. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can call you Father, that you've adopted us into your family. We are your sons and daughters. We praise you for the victory that you always bring. Help us to believe that you will bring that victory in us. Give us power over our sin. Give us power over our discouragement and our depression. Please, Lord, I pray there are people here who are weighed down heavily. There are other people we love, dear ones in our fellowship that may not be here tonight, but we pray for them as well. Help us, Lord, to believe that you are this God who continues to fight for us. Help us to trust you and to not lose heart. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.